This lecture, entitled Joshua and the Conquest of the Land, is dedicated to the honor and merit of the Zura family and to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Shendel Bas Moshe Leib, Mrs. Sarah Tamarin, a blessed memory on the occasion of her yahrzeit. The Sefer Torah, literally the Book of Guidance, contains with it three distinct but related narratives. One, of course, is the narrative of the mitzvahs, the commandments, the ultimate guide to life, both for Jews, the Taryag 613 mitzvahs, and for non-Jews, the Sheva mitzvahs, seven mitzvahs of B'nai Noach, of the descendants of Noah. From that perspective, the role of Moshe was that of a teacher or guide, who taught Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, all of the mitzvahs. Consequently, to this day, he is referred to as Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe, our teacher. After the death of Moshe, Joshua, Moshe's disciple and successor, continued on in that capacity as the teacher and guide of Klal Yisrael, and in a certain sense completed the teachings of Moshe. That story was the subject of the previous lecture. But in addition, the Torah contains within it the narrative of the Brisos, the covenants which God made first with mankind and later to Abraham, Avram, and to his descendants. These covenants, starting with Avram's, are the basis of our claim to Eretz Yisrael, or what defines us as God's chosen people, and form the foundation of all subsequent Jewish history, our days of glory, as well as the long period of our exile and persecution. Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded to be involved with at least two, if not three, covenants between Klal Yisrael, Jewish people, and Hashem, as we will soon see, starting from the covenant at Sinai. Yeshua, his disciple and successor, was involved in the completion of yet another. In other words, there was the covenant originally at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given. There was a covenant in the Ohel Moed, in the tent of meeting. This is when it was erected. And at the end of Parshat Chukosai, there is a long list of blessings and curses in terms of blessings of one is committed to keeping the Torah and the curses if one is not. And then again, we have at the end of the Book of Deuteronomy, the Sefer Dvorim, Parshat Kisavo, we have all of those curses as well. And there's a question. If Moshe Rabbeinu himself administered those last curses stated in the Book of Deuteronomy, or really just set up that Yeshua should be the one who implements them, as we're going to see. So in that sense, also, Yeshua completed the life's work of Moshe, in terms of the covenants. And finally, the Torah contains with it the narrative of the history and accountability of man's actions. It traces, beginning with the creation epic, the positive and negative deeds, first of mankind and then of the Jewish people, the heights which they reached and the depths to which they sunk, how Hashem held them accountable for their actions, and its fulfillment of the promises that are contained in the various covenants. And here again, Moshe had a key role in this as well. The Exodus and the giving of the Torah are all part of the fulfillment of the covenants of the Bris Bein Abesorim, the covenant of the pieces, and the Bris Milah, the covenant of the circumcision, as we explained in previous lectures. In addition, the conquest of the land, which began with Moshe's conquest of the east bank of the Jordan, the lands of Sichon and Og, was a fulfillment of these covenants. And here too, Yeshua, Moshe's successor, continued the work of Moshe and was the vehicle for the fulfillment for the conquest and settlement of the land that was promised by Hashem to our forefathers. The story of Yeshua's role in the creation of a new covenant between Hashem and Klal Yisrael, in the fulfillment of Hashem's covenantal promises for the conquest and settling of Eretz Yisrael, are the subjects of this lecture. At the end of Moshe's life, Hashem commanded him to instruct the Jewish people to enter yet another covenant. Part of the ceremony of this covenant involved the creation of a stone altar and the erection of monumental stones upon which were inscribed the Torah. This is how the Torah begins this parsha, this section, in the first page of your handout, in section 1a. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan." The Hebrew there is Tavru. "To the land which your Lord, your God, gives you, then you shall set up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write upon them all the words of the Torah when you have passed over, that you may," again, this is about the Passover, "may go into the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be," again, "when you have gone over the Jordan," in the language of Be'ovrachem, we're going to touch upon this again, "that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, Har Ebal, that you shall plaster them with plaster," and we're going to discuss this, "and there shall you build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write upon the stones all the words of this Torah very clearly." And as you notice, there is repetition here. Rashi explains, finds an allusion in the book, "You shall set up great stones." This verse is hinting at the stones that you were to set up in the Jordan River at the place of the miracle of the crossing. And afterwards you're to remove other stones from there and build from them an altar on Mount Ebal. Har Ebal. As a result, we find three kinds of stones. 12 that were set up in the Jordan River, a corresponding number at Gilgal, the initial settlement of the people of Israel, the corresponding number at Mount Ebal, as it is stated in the Tractate Sota 35b. And Rashi explains what it means that it should be, says, Ba'er Hetev, says, means very clearly, refers, according to Rashi, in 70 languages. And so the Torah is not written only in Hebrew, but is written in other languages as well. What was the purpose of writing the Torah in 70 languages? After all, Hebrew, the indigenous language of the land of Israel, would have been sufficient. The Gemara in Sota 35b explains, this is the top of page 2, the section 4. Our rabbis taught, how did the Israelites inscribe the Torah? Referring to this incident. Rabbi Yehuda says they inscribed it upon the stones, as it is stated, "shall write upon the stones all the words of the Torah very plainly." After that, they plastered them over with plaster. So basically, they wrote over them, and then they plastered it and covered it. Rabbi Shimon said to him, "According to your explanation, how did the nations of that period learn the Torah?" Ultimately, he understands it was written in the various languages, so they, the others who wouldn't understand Hebrew, the other nations, would be able to access the Torah. He replied to him, "The Holy One, blessed be He, endowed them with exceptional intelligence. And they sent their scribes who peeled off the plaster and carried away a copy of the inscription. On that account was the verdict sealed against them," those who didn't take advantage of this, those who sent their scribes, who copied it, took a look at the Torah and decided it's not for them, "to descend to the pit of destruction because it was their duty to learn Torah, but they failed to do so. Rabbi Shimon says, he disagrees with this, they inscribed it upon the plaster. In other words, they first plastered it, it's like a, which is not uncommon, like a frieze. It's plastered and written on the plaster. And wrote below, that they teach you, and this is referring to the rationale why the Jews were required to destroy the Canaanites and their culture and their gods, is that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. In other words, the implication is that if they would do tshuva, they would live. Because they're only being destroyed simply because they don't want to abandon their lifestyle. But if they would, they would survive. Hence you learn that the return in penitence, they would be accepted. According to Rabbi Yehuda, however, only those nations who were worthy to receive the special psychic message to go to the rocks covered plaster and peel off the plaster. Because it wasn't readily available. They had to have, he says, the whole Torah. Simply, that's most understand that would be the case. So the question is, what was written in the Torah? There are others who want to say that it was an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments, abbreviated version, but the simple, on the most understand it to be literally both the entire Torah. According to Rabbi Yehuda, this writing was not meant for the local Canaanites, who were considered beyond redemption and condemned to death. Hence, it really wasn't available to them. What do they say? They just see plaster. It was only to those who had a Ruach HaKodesh, were given some psychic insight to know, like a vision, like to go to that place and uncover it. The Canaanites were not given that vision. Hence, they were shut off because it was really... the purpose was not for the Canaanites. It was really for the rest of mankind.
Why didn't Mark be involved in the fact that they had to translate the Torah into Greek?
I'll touch upon this right now. So. The Rishimun, on the other hand, maintains that those stones were primarily meant to be read by the local Canaanite populace. Of course, it was 70 languages. It was for everybody. The first and foremost, it was for the people there, in order to arouse a feeling of repentance amongst them. Now, the question was asked, if we see that a whole translation of the Torah was written, what was the problem that, in a later time, during the Second Temple period, that when the Torah was translated into Greek, it was declared a time of, was viewed as a time of mourning. Like it's basically, it's like a minor fast day. And on the 8th of Teves. So what's wrong? So I really covered this question at length at one of the earliest lectures of the lecture series in the first year. Basically, what I said was what happened when it was translated was the fact is it was given to a group that really just wanted to have this as a work of literature, that it could be criticized. And really it was used on two levels. One, it was used to criticize the Jews. That's why they had to, when they translated, the Gemara says in Megillah and Daftes, in 9a, that they changed in 13 places. So it shouldn't be misinterpreted. But even so, it was open to all kinds of criticism. So really, because that was the purpose, is really they just want to know the literature of the Jews. And secondly, it enabled, really, the nations who eventually accepted Christianity to say, we are the Jews. So in a sense, it was used, really, in a certain sense, to the detriment of the Jews. They became the new Jews. So that's why it was really declared a day of mourning during the Second Temple period. This, the whole purpose of this, this transit was just to give the nations an opportunity, final opportunity. Say, the Jews have come across the Jordan, have settled the land. We're giving you an opportunity to join us. And that's really, that was the kavana, that was the intention of this translation. The other translation had an entirely different intention. Now, the next part of this ceremony was the separation of the entire people into three groups. As we discussed about taking the stones, and we're going to touch upon this again, staking the stones out of the Jordan, putting new monumental stones on the bed of the Jordan so they could be viewed, taking these stones that were taken out eventually to take them to the Mount Abel to build an altar, and eventually they were taken back to Gilgal, which was the initial settlement of the Jews, and that's where these monumental stones were erected, and the Torah, or at least a summation of the Torah, was written upon them. But there's another part of this ceremony. That's the initial part, was the erection of the altar. While they were still there before they brought the stones back to Gilgal, you know, back to the settlement, and had the Torah written on, had made it available for all the nations, they divided the entire people into three groups. A small group of the elders of Israel, and the Kohanim, the priests, and the leading Levites, stood in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Abel, as the altar was built on Har Abel, on Mount Abel. That's the first part of the ceremony. But the elders now, in the second part, stood in between the two mountains. And these mountains are situated, at least according to most opinions, are situated near the city of Shechem, today's Nablus, in the center of Eretz Yisrael. It's not in the center of the state of Israel, because it's in the area which is in Samaria. But in the ancient Israel, it was in the center of the country, Shechem. So it was a central place. The rest of the people, as we had the small group in between the mountains, were divided into two groups, with six of the tribes standing on or near, there's a question of interpretation, Mount Gerizim, the Har Gerizim, and the other six tribes on or near Mount Ebal, Har Ebal. The middle group then pronounced the curses for those who did not observe key sections of the Torah. According to the Mishnah, each one of these curses were preceded with a blessing for all those who do carefully observe these laws. So there was first a blessing, and then there was a curse. In the words of the Torah, here in section B, just briefly, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day." And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over the Jordan, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Yosef, and Yomen. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal, Har Ebal, to curse Reuven, Gad, Asher, Zvulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levim, the Levite, shall speak and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes any engraved or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.'" So this deals with idolatry. "Cursed be he who dishonors his father and mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Let's keep it up. "Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark." That's a form of theft. And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be he who makes the blind to wander out of the way." And this is understood in terms of, not just literally, but to give a person bad advice. Or to cause someone to do something, to compromise himself spiritually. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be you who perverts the judgment of the stranger, orphan, and widow. And the people shall say, Amen. Continues on, therefore, deals with acts of immorality. And then it continues on, cursed be he who strikes his neighbor secretly. This is referring to Lashon Hara. That the person speaks ill of someone behind his back and causes damage to him. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who does not maintain all the words of the Torah to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. All in all, there were 11 curses. The last one is understood to mean, amongst other things, that there's a responsibility to support those who study Torah in order that the wisdom of Torah continues to enlighten the generation and future generations. Those who have the ability to support Torah and don't are included in this curse. By the way, Mount Gerizim, the site of the blessing, is green and lush, whereas Mount Ebal is rocky and barren, the physical embodiment of a curse. This is interesting. It is interesting to note that the word used to express the participation, the aforementioned six tribes, in the curses is Shiyamdu Al HaKlola. They will stand by or on the curse. An indirect expression. In contrast, the expression in Hebrew for the participation of the other six tribes for the blessing is Livorech. Yamdu, to bless, to directly bless. So Shlomo Ephraim Lunshitz, the chief rabbi of Prague, who succeeded the Maral of Prague, and is the author of the Sefer Kli Yoker, explained the blessings came directly from Hashem. Hence the expression, to bless. The curses are actually the removal of divine protection. In other words, those curses are that there's like a barrier between God and the people, so there won't be the divine protection anymore. Without divine protection, one is likely to experience difficulties when the circumstances present themselves, which they more than often do. But since it is not direct nor predictable, the term is used as less direct. Hence the direct phrase lekalel, to curse, is not used, but rather al haklol, on or bearing upon the curse. So it's because the curse, in a sense, is softer. The curse is you just take away. There's a hastoris ponim. You just take away the direct providence, and automatically difficulties will arise. Now the curses are spelled out directly, as we read. The blessings, however, only alluded to in Scripture by the term Levorech. This is they're going to stand to bless, but we don't hear the blessings. We say they're cursed, and as we hear, the curses are directly spelled out. So why is that so? Again, so the Kli Yoker is bothered by this, and explains that the essential blessings are not really experienced in this world, but rather fulfilled in the world to come. All the rewards in this world are referred to as peris, fruit or dividends, are only given in order to facilitate one to further fulfill more mitzvahs. Hence, the blessings are merely alluded to, are not spelled out, indicative of the hidden nature of these blessings. In other words, it was purposely not spelled out to tell you that there's something that's subtle. Like to give you the impression that the blessing there's more than meets the eye. The curses, on the other hand, are meant primarily for this world. The hope is after experiencing the difficulties associated with these mundane curses, that people will repent, be worthy of the rewards in the next world, Hence, this is not a direct curse for the next world. It's really the fact that they would lose the next world is responsibility because they did not fulfilling the mitzvahs. The curse is really to bring them closer to do mitzvahs. Really, this is a wake up call. But the blessing is direct. After explaining how the Levites, the Levium, uttered the blessings and the curses, Moshe Rabbeinu continues on to explain to the people what will happen to them if they do keep the Torah, and if, Chas v'Shalom, God forbid, they don't keep the Torah. This section is referred to as the covenant which Moses made with Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, while they were still in Arvas Moab, the plains of Moab, on the east bank of the Jordan River. And again, it's a question if Moshe himself really completed it, or really just set it up that Yeshua, Joshua, will be the one to complete it once they passed over the Jordan. You can really read I've taken a synopsis. It shall come to pass if you shall heed diligently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe all his commandments which I command you this day. The Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And it continues on to all the blessings. And it ends off this section. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above only, should not be beneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and do them. And you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So you have all these blessings. It shall come to pass if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to take care to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses which shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall be in the field. It continues on and on. I'm just quoting now the last three verses referring to the curse. In the morning you shall say, and this is really, it starts, this is verse 67. In the morning you shall say, would it, this is where evening is in chapter 28. In the evening you shall say, this is we're mourning. Like, I wish it was yesterday. It's so bad today. For the fear of your heart, which you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see, the Lord shall bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the road by which I said to you, you shall see it no more again. And there you shall be sold to your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. In another lecture, I quoted from Ramban that the curse is mentioned in Deuteronomy, Mishnah Torah, from which we just quoted, were fulfilled during the period of the Second Temple. In another lecture, I went in detail to them. The famed historian Rav Isaac Halevi quoted a German historian that after the fall of Beitar, this was in Bar Kokhba, became the Nasi, became the king of Israel. And it all fell, according to historians, according to Roman historians, really there was 500,000 that died during this period of Jews. The remaining captives were sent to Alexandria in Egypt to be sold as slaves. The Greeks in Egypt harbored such hatred towards the Jews, almost 20 years before they had totally exterminated their large Jewish populace, that they not only did not buy these slaves, but attacked and killed them. Hence the fulfillment of this last curse of the covenant that were brought by ships to be sold as slaves, but were not bought. Now, after the death of Moshe, the ceremony which Moshe himself was not able to complete was completed by Yeshua. As Rashi explains, stones were erected in the Jordan River. What was their purpose? They're actually a monument to the first miracle with which Yeshua was involved, the parting of the Jordan River. Now let's read from the Sefer Yeshua, the book of Joshua. This is in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. This is on page 4. This is paragraph D. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." Generally, the Ark was carried by the Levites, Levium. But in a situation which is unusual, supernatural situation, it was the Kohanim, the priests that carried it. They took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." So actually, it's before the Jews crossed, the priests went and went into the river itself. At that point, the scripture describes a miracle, as if there was an invisible wall that stood, that not only blocked the Jordan River, but stood in front of it as they were standing, and on both sides, that the water stopped and kept on rising, but within, like an invisible wall on both sides. So it just got higher and higher. The rest of the water had just kept on flowing. And not only did it flow out, but it immediately, it seems, dried, to the extent that the rest of Israel were able to go down to the riverbank and cross without getting wet. That's really the miracle that's described. Now let's continue on and read from the beginning of the fourth chapter of Yeshua. "And it came to pass when all the people had passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take 12 men from the people, from every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take from the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night." So the stones were really taken from the place of the miracle. "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the people of Israel, from every tribe a man. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take every one of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do you mean by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the people of Israel forever. The people of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day." So there were other stones that were taken from the bank, that were just put down and laid, evidently in a way that would be a monumental way. They can see there was a configuration of stones. Those stones were there. The people would, you know, the Jordan is not such is not such a deep river, and they could sight, at least when it's low, they'd be able to see those stones. So really there was a monument at the place of the Jordan River, and later there was a monument similar where the Jews encamped. And it seems, according to Chazal, it's those stones that were eventually made into the altar and then were carried back. And then those stones were plastered, were written and plastered. Scripture continues on to relate the many incidents that occurred subsequent to the crossing of the Jordan, such as the mass circumcision, bris milah, that was done as they performed the bris in the desert while they were still traveling. This is also done in preparation for the Korban Pesach, the Passover sacrifice, which they performed shortly afterwards. They crossed on the 10th of the Hebrew month of Nisan, and they were makriv, brought the Korban Pesach, Passover sacrifice, on the 14th of Nisan. Immediately after Yom Tov, after the holiday of Passover, they began their campaign against the city of Jericho. After circling the city for 6 consecutive days, each day completing 1 circuit, while the Kohanim blew their shofars, and the ram's horn, on the 7th day, the entire fighting force completed 7 circuits. And then the Kohanim and all the people blew their shofars, and the wall of Jericho miraculously fell down. With this, they attacked the city and completely destroyed it. Soon afterwards, Scripture in chapter 8 details their campaign against the city of Ai. At the end of chapter 8, after all these events occurred, Scripture details the fulfillment of the ceremony which the Torah described in chapter 27 of Sefer Devarim, in Deuteronomy, which we had discussed before. And this is how on page 5, this is the end of chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, commanded the people of Israel, as are written in the book of the Torah of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has lifted up any iron, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the Torah of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the people of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the foreigner as well as who was born among them. The foreigner is referring to the convert. Half of them over opposite Mount Gerizim, and the other half over Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before them that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he, referring to Joshua, read all of the words of the Torah, the blessings and curses, according to all that is written in the book of the Torah. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua did not read before all the congregation, with the women and little ones and foreign converts who lived among them. And the Malbim explains, and afterwards he read, is after the ceremony of the Levites, the blessings and curses in the section of Deuteronomy, this is chapter 28, verses 1 to 68. And it shall come to pass if you shall give heed diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, and it describes all the blessings. And but it shall come to pass if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and describes all the curses. All of that Yeshua told the people. This section was recited by Yeshua himself. So he had the Levites do the first part of the 11 curses, the blessings and the curses, and finally this is what Yeshua did. What remains to be understood is why was this ceremony, which was introduced in the Torah, which we described before in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 2, with the words, "There shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan," was so delayed and happened so much later after crossing the Jordan. As we explained, it's written at the end of chapter 8, after recording the fall of Jericho and the defeat of Ai, according to the Mishnah in Sota 32a, although it was recorded later, this event actually did occur as soon as they crossed, when they miraculously made the trip to Mount Gerizim and Ebal and back, a distance of 60 mil, or 40 miles each way, all in the same day. So really it happened miraculously. What remains to be answered, however, as the Malbim points out, is why this account, which should have been written at the end of chapter 4, which describes the crossing of the Jordan, was written at the end of chapter 8. especially as this section at the end of chapter 8 begins with the word Oz, then Yeshua built an altar, which gives the impression that it occurred after the conquest of Ai, not on the first day. So the Malbim leaves that question unanswered. He doesn't have an answer to why, according to the Mishnah's account, why it was placed there. The Malbim, however, citing the opinion of Rav Shilo and Rav in the Gemara in Sanhedrin 44a, presents a different approach than that of the Mishnah and argues that both Rav Shilo and Rav maintained, in contrast to the opinion of the Mishnah and Sota, that the ceremony on Mount Ebal actually did occur after the conquest of Ai, just as the account is written in the book of Joshua. The Malbim points out that, according to the opinion of Rav, Yeshua was not in violation of the commandment by delaying the ceremony till after the conquest of Ai. That's Rav Shilo's opinion. Rav Shilo says it occurred afterwards, but Yeshua had violated his mandate. Rav said he did not. Isn't clear what Rav's opinion, though, is what actually did occur. According to the Malbim, actually, he wants to maintain that Rav does not disagree that it actually did occur afterwards. It did not happen that first day. It happened a period afterwards, after Passover, after the destruction of Jericho, after the defeat of Ai. But on the contrary, he says that delay is actually alluded in Scripture. Although the section Deuteronomy in chapter 7, which we quote on page 1, begins with the words, "Shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up great stones," something, by the way, that Yeshua fulfilled immediately after he crossed the Jordan, as is described in chapter 4 of Sefer Yeshua, the book of Joshua. Verse 4 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, which we pointed out originally, however, again repeats the setting up the stones, but this time with the words, "Bo'ovrachem es hayarden." Therefore it shall come be when you have gone over the Jordan, then you shall set up these stones which I command you this day, and Mount Ebal you shall plaster them with plaster. According to the Malbim, the repeated phrase, "Bo'ovrachem es hayarden," therefore it shall be when you have gone over the Jordan, is referring not to the first day, as it doesn't say B'yom Avrachem, the day of your crossing, but rather to a time period sometime after they crossed. Accordingly, then, Yeshua was fulfilling Hashem's commandments and fulfilled them each in their proper time, i.e. the initial setting up of the stones, which occurred on the first day, and the subsequent setting up of stones, which occurred later on, at the first possible opportunity after the initial conquest of certain key cities. Now, the conquest of Jericho and Ai were only the beginning of Yeshua's conquest of the land. One of the reasons for Yeshua's success was that he had a psychological advantage over his enemies, as they were stunned by the various miracles that Hashem wrought for the Jewish people. Before crossing the Yarden, the Jordan, Yeshua sent out spies to Jericho to be apprised of the situation there. They found out that the populace of Canaan was psychologically paralyzed. In the words of Rachav, the woman who hid the spies, and eventually, according to the Gemara in Megillah 14b, became Yeshua's wife, she says the following. Here, this is on the bottom, page 5. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sisichon and Og, whom you completely destroyed." This occurred before they spoke the word, before they crossed the Jordan. Referring to the crossing of the Jordan, on top of page 6, we quote from the book of Joshua, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel. They may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan," referring to the event of the parting of the Jordan. And later on, after describing that miracle, it writes the beginning of chapter 5, "And it came to pass when all of the kings of the Amorites on the west side of the Jordan all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel till they had passed over, so that their heart melted, nor was any spirit left in them anymore because of the people of Israel. In other words, psychologically, they were paralyzed. And again, describing, this is after the defeat of Jericho. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country. Besides the psychological advantage created by the miracles, help also came from yet another source. We read in Sefer Shmos, the book of Exodus, in chapter 23. This is we're told to Moses, this is in Parshat Mishpatim. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. It continues on, for my angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hevites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu did not accept, according to Rashi explains the Medrash, he did not accept this angel. He wanted even to be more direct. And initially, God was willing, of course, but after they had sinned with the spies, everything was really, that whole promise really was delayed. It was really not fulfilled in Moses' time. It was fulfilled with his conquest of Sichon and Og, the lands of Sichon and Og. But already, he says, after Moses passed, the miracles were wrought through an angel. And the description of Yeshua meeting that angel, that spiritual force, is described here. This is on page 6, number 2. This is in the book of Joshua in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they lift up his eyes and looked. Behold, there stood a man before him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as captain of the army of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and prostrated himself and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, take your shoe off from your foot, for the place on which you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And Rashi explains, I am now come, says, to help you out, for it was not possible for humans to battle it against it, capture it, or topple its walls, referring to Jericho. In other words, you need a miracle, and I've come to wrought a miracle. Days of Moshe, your teacher, wherever I came, but he didn't want my assistance, as it says. Moshe said to him, to Hashem, if your presence does not go with me, carry us not from here. The Malbim explains what was the communication, the conversation between Joshua, Yeshua, and the angel. First it begins that when it's described that he was in Jericho, actually he was on the outskirts of Jericho, and he writes, when he went to conquer Jericho and was standing on the outskirts, our sages derive from here that the area immediately outside the city is considered to be part of the city. So that's why he was in Jericho, means it's still part of the environs of Jericho. This incident occurred right before God revealed himself to Joshua. As it says, the Lord said to Joshua. So really, the angel was really part of the vision and introduced the ultimate vision that God communicated to him. Joshua saw that the angel was always the medium through which the prophet receives his prophecy. One, came in the form of a man. And two, was holding an unsheathed sword in his hand. And three, was facing him. Well, Yeshua recognized that the person standing opposite him was an angel, as the prophets recognized the angel that appeared unto them in visions. He also understood the reason the angel revealed himself with an unsheathed sword, as this was an indication that the subject of this prophecy was regarding the battle against Jericho. This was really part of the vision, i.e., it would be conquered through the sword. He didn't know, however, why the angel was standing facing him, for if the angel was coming to wage war against the enemy, he would have faced the enemy, not Israel. Now behold, divine help in battle comes in two forms. One, minimal assistance, i.e. Israel would have to engage the enemy in battle with their own swords and bows, and Hashem would strengthen them and instill them with courage in order that they fight vigorously. Or two, tremendous help, i.e. Israel would not need to engage in battle at all. Hashem would fight against them, and Israel would merely need to pursue them, the enemy, in order to strip the valuables from the fallen enemy soldiers. Now, if Yeshua had seen the angel facing the enemy, he would have known the angel, would effect a great salvation, and he himself would fight the enemy, the angel, on their behalf. But since Yeshua saw the angel directly facing him, he thought the angel was not coming to fight the enemy, but to strengthen the hands of Israel, who would be doing the actual fighting. In that case, he would only be offering minimal support. This is what is meant by Yeshua's question, are you for us? This, have you come only to strengthen us, and we have to do the fighting, or for our adversaries, i.e., have you come to wage war against our enemies? In other words, when you read the verse, it would seem to be, it says, are you coming for us or enemies? Are you coming on behalf of the enemies? And that makes no sense. So that's what the Malbim says. It really doesn't mean that, of course, he's coming to help. But is he leading the charge, so to speak? Is he doing it, or is he just strengthening us? And he said, and the angel said, no, replied, don't have any doubts about this. For in truth, I am the captain of the army of the Lord, i.e., I haven't come by myself, but rather there are tens of thousands of heavenly armies that are going to go out to fight against the enemy. I'm the captain of the army who leads them in battle. And that which you saw me facing you is because I am now come for the first time, as the battle has yet not begun. And I have come to inform you about something through prophecy. For that reason, Yeshua fell on his face when he saw that he was about to speak to him and asked him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Because really he understood this is the beginning of a prophetic experience. The prophecy that Yeshua now experienced was regarding the conquest of Jericho. It was to be done in a way that the hand of God would be clearly evident. As we stated before, Joshua and the rest of the camp were told to circle the city once each day for a period of six days, all the while this is blowing shofars, the ram's horns. On the seventh day, they circled the city in the same manner, but seven times. Upon the blast of the shofar, the final blast, the walls of Jericho miraculously came tumbling down, and the conquering Israelites destroyed all of the inhabitants of the city. Now, besides the aforementioned miracles, even greater miracles awaited Israel. These miracles have already been foretold to Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas Ki Sisa, Exodus chapter 34, where he writes, and he said, this is on page 8, paragraph C, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which we've quoted before. But it's going to be something unusual. According to the Malbim, this actually was fulfilled. That promise was fulfilled, as we read together now, it says in paragraph D, from the book of Yeshua, of Joshua. This is chapter 10, verses 7 to 14. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and the people of war with him. This is referring to an incident after the defeat of Jericho and Ai. The people of Gibeon, the Canaanites, were afraid they too would be destroyed. And they decided, they felt that the Jews would never accept them directly. The Jews would be beyond. And there's really a question if they would or wouldn't. The Rambam maintains if they would have come to the Jews, we accept the seven mitzvahs, there's Noahide mitzvahs, he would have accepted them. They weren't aware of this. There are other opinions that it was too late to accept them. And they came, they posed as, they sent representatives, and they posed as people who came from a far-off nation. They looked, it was really like from a Hollywood set. They took aged clothing, aged food. They looked that they'd been traveling for weeks or months. And we're from a far-off nation, and we want to enter a covenant with you. It's not clear the nature of the covenant. Probably they would accept the seven Noahide laws, at least, if not the Torah. And there would be a mutual pact of assistance. Yeshua did not ask the Urim v'Tumim, you know, on the breastplate were contained within it the divine power, the divine names with which he could contact and ask for, you know, for guidance. He didn't. He assumed that they were on the up and up, and he accepted them. Later on, he was told after they had left that he had been duped. What they did to these, to the Nesinim, these Gevanites, they did not, since they had made an oath to protect them, they did not harm them. However, because they came they were duped, in other words, and they came they entered the covenant, but under such false understanding, they were forced, these Gevanites, to be the equivalent of slaves to be used in temple service and for the people of Israel. But they were spared. When the rest of the Canaanite nations in that area of southern Canaan heard that they had been a separate peace amongst them, so they figured the Jews is divide and conquer, says they're not going to, they'll enter in separate peace negotiations with different cities or different tribes. So they decided to gather together of a united force, and from that united force to march on to the Jewish camp. Yeshua heard about what they had planned, and in a forced march, they came and attacked them. And Scripture describes not only that were they defeated, but it came through supernatural means. And this is how it's described here on page 8, in paragraph D. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, that's where the camp was, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, and they came really to defend the Gibeonites. In other words, the mass Canaanites, their first, the first order of business was to destroy those who had made the separate peace, those of Giba. So they really attacked that city, and they went and asked for help. So you have this masses of army, of these Canaanite armies, which were really about to topple Gibeon, and the Jews had made it a pact with them. And they came and took by surprise the army of the Canaanites. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them to your hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you." Joshua therefore came to them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. It was a forced march. And the Lord struck them with confusion before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that ascends to Beis Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in descent to Beis Horon that the Lord threw down great stones from heaven upon them, seems to be a meteor shower, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than there were killed with the sword by the people of Israel. Now, it's not clear, it says, are they really hailstones or were they meteorites? Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the people of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and you, moon, in the valley of Ayalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So it's still daylight and they could still fight. Is it not this written in the book of Yosher? According to the Malbim, the book of Yosher is referring to this promise made in, we have in Sefer, this is in Sefer Shmos. This was really, it's called Yosher. This was written, there was a separate, when they entered this covenant, which they entered after the sin of the golden calf, and the second set of tablets of the Ten Commandments were given to them. They made a commitment to keep certain mitzvahs, which record in Parshas Kisiso, and they were written. That work, describing all of the promises, in terms of the Jews promised and what God promised, are written in this, were written separately, given to the Jews. That was referred to as Sefer HaYosha, according to the Malbim. According to the Gemara in Avodah Zarah and Chof Hei, it's referring to Sefer Bereishis. This is the promise made to the patriarchs. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And the Malbim, you can look at yourself on page 9, goes in great detail describing how this miracle is a fulfillment of the promise made in the book of Exodus. Besides the victory over the kings of the southern states, so to speak, the southern cities, and describes after they had defeated them in battle, the massed armies, and they went from city to city and just took the remnants out. It later on describes here, just as you'll see on page 10 in paragraph E, about how the whole southern area was conquered by Yeshua. On page 11, we describe how the whole northern area was conquered. And here again, this is the kings of the north gathered together. And there's all of these cities were fortified cities. Each one by one, to take them out was tremendous amount of time and effort and risk of life. Here, so the armies, all the fighting men, came together. It was hundreds of thousands of them. Came together, and they were planning again to march against the people of Israel. But since they were all together, they were vulnerable, as it was an open field. And again, this is you can read this on page 11, how Hashem tells this, is the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid, this is because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them, all slain, this is before Israel, you shall lame their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Because they came with horses and chariots, the Jews just were in infantry, and poorly trained and not trained at all. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. The Lord delivered them to the hand of Israel, struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Mayim into the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they struck them till they left them none remaining. And then he went to the city of Chatzor, which was the main city there, and burned it to the ground, destroying it. And he basically destroyed the inhabitants of the other cities, but left all the cities intact. And it goes on to describe really all the major victories of Yeshua. And it ends off, there was none of the Anokim left, the giants left in the land of people of Israel, while in Gaza, Gaz and Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord sent to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So the vast majority of the land actually was in the hands of the Jews. However, there were still areas that were not. And they are listed at length. And we describe, says we quote here on page 12, the Radak. According to the Radak, his opinion is that they had really conquered the uppermost north and the south, and really just was area in the middle, that some of the areas in the middle it was left unconquered. That's why the most northern area, according to the Radak's understanding, was given to the tribes of Yosef, Ephraim, Manasseh. The southern area was given to Yehuda and Shimon. And the middle area was later just apportioned, and that it was in that middle area that they would have to do the continued fighting. But it was almost as if it was all finished. Now, according to the other commentators, though, their understanding is the tribes of Joseph were not the most, they weren't northerly, but were not the most northerly. So this really doesn't work out. But there were, and scripture goes on to describe on page 13, at great length, all enumerates all of the areas that were not conquered. And the question is, why weren't they conquered? What also is puzzling is on page 12, before number 3, Rashi quotes the Medrash Tanchuma. And he says, referring to Joshua, he wore a long time with all these kings. In other words, really it took a long time until, you know, until he had defeated. And after the initial victories of open battle, but to go from city to city to conquer each city, it was a lot easier, of course, but still it was time consuming. And Rashi says, scripture, I add, is subtly describing a fault of Yeshua, as he was intentionally trying to delay the conquest of land in order to lengthen his own life. Really, he took a little longer. As it says, and Moses called to Yeshua and said to him, the sight of all Israel, be strong and be of courage. You must go with the people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, should cause them to inherit it. So basically, he had the mandate, and he felt as long as he's busy in the process, he'll be able to live. That's why he took time. But it still doesn't answer the problem. As you see on page 13, there was much of the land that was left unconquered. And yet, here I quote on page 13 in paragraph H, behold, this day I am going to the, this is the way of all the earth. This is about his, this is one of his final addresses. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass to you, and not one thing has failed of it. In other words, he looked at it that it was successful. But yet, we have so many cities that were not. So on one hand, and we're going to see in the Sefer Shoftim, which we're going to after the next two lectures, of this year's series devoted to the book of the beginning of the book of Shoftim and Judges, it says that God intentionally left these cities unconquered so that they should be a source of torment to the Jews if they don't keep the Torah. This would be akin to the situation now in Israel with the Arabs all around them. You really have to pray. You know, so they were left intentionally. But that's on God's part. But how did the people understand it? How did Yeshua understand it? Okay, maybe he's criticized on some subtle, you know, subconscious level of delaying the process. But still in all, he didn't complete this. And it seems that many years passed, he could have, but he didn't complete the process. Now, perhaps the reason or the rationale of why Yeshua delayed the conquest was that since in real military terms, the Jews were at a decided disadvantage. They weren't trained. Nor did they have the best armaments at their disposal. They didn't have chariots. They could only hope to be victorious through an open miracle, such as that which they experienced previously. Such miracles can only occur if the Jews have complete and utter faith in Hashem and are guiltless. Otherwise, they're subject to the laws of nature with all of the disadvantages that it entails. It was really Yeshua's mandate not only to lead them in battle, but to inspire them that they would have absolutely no fear. Because once they have fear, they lose that sense of betochen, that sense of trust in God. They no longer have that connection, and there are no miracles. Now, since Klal Yisrael had already taken possession of most of the land, the vast majority of the army had no inclination to fight any longer, and hence were not inspired by the urgency of the situation of remaining homeless. And hence the natural fear set in, and it became impossible for them to muster the courage to fight on. If Hashem had wanted, perhaps, them to conquer the land and not leave these nations as thorns in their side, perhaps Hashem would have given them this inspiration. But for that reason, the mandate for conquest was now modified from being the assigned task of the whole populace, who no longer had any inclination to endanger their lives or living space for the minority who were still landless, to the individual tribes themselves. So those that had the conquered area, you know, were given, they're safe. And the other ones, so you, at least you'll feel the urgency. That the people as a whole you can't rely on, but you yourself have no home. But the individual tribes ever were reluctant to engage a superior enemy in battle without the assistance of the entire nation. So the Medrash, which Rashi quotes, that indicates Yeshua was not making a greater effort, is that identifying perhaps the subconscious motivation for Yeshua, not putting forth his maximum effort to inspire the people. But the real truth is the fault lied in the inadequacies of the populace as a whole. If they would have been, they would have urged them on, it would have happened much sooner. It would have been finished. In a subsequent lecture, we'll touch upon, as we said, the another reason for the delay in the conquest, you know, due basically to God's plan to leave them. After the death of Yeshua, though, there was a newfound sense of urgency and the realization, you know, im lo yachshav emosai, if not now, when. That sense of urgency propelled them to overcome their natural resistance, and they began anew the campaign to conquer the land, as we describe now on page 14. And you could read this yourself. There was a city which is really not mentioned. It was a relatively minor city compared to the other cities that were conquered, but this Bezek. And we describe in Parchment that Yehuda went up and cleaned out the areas, the pockets that had not been previously conquered. One of them was this city of Bezek, and the king of Bezek, because every city was a city-state, and had its own king, and he was called Adoni Bezek, and was the master of Bezek, who was a vicious person. That's what he said, that when they in battle he fled, and they pursued after him, they caught him. And I guess this is not what's normally done to the enemy, but is really the hatred that the people had. They spontaneously cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adoni Bezek said he saw this as divine retribution. He says 70 kings, evidently it was a period of time that he had ruled over minor kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered food under my table. As he had caught, you know, they had resisted, I guess, that he had wanted tribute from them. So he took them and cut off their thumbs and big toes and had them under his table. You know, he just threw them, you know, they were, and I guess he had them tied up, they were shackled. You know, and said, trees. So he saw, says that what was done to, he saw it was a sign of divine retribution was done, that I had done to others was done to me. So God has repaid me, and he understood this. And they brought him to Jerusalem. I guess they were involved in the conquest, at least part of Jerusalem. Says, and this Adoni, from his wounds, I guess he died. And again, as it describes here, the Malbim here, and in number two, describes these events, and about the importance, Yehuda was the first one to initiate this, the second phase of the conquest. It was important for them to keep on maintaining the psychological advantage. Yehuda was the most formidable of the tribes, that they at least begin the process with a clear victory. So again, to have the psychological advantage, this is over the enemies as regards the other tribes. And again, we describe here, you can look yourselves, as here on page 15, as we describe here, says the subsequent victories over much of the area that had been left. It was incomplete, but much of the area that was left over by Yeshua was conquered after Yeshua's death. Now, the period immediately after the death of Yeshua, the period that we just described, marks the beginning of the period of the judges, which was a relatively tranquil period for the most part, with peak periods of war and occupation. As if we look at the period as a whole, we find the majority was with peace and they were unoccupied. But of course, there were, which went to highlight various periods that they were actually under foreign domination. Who were these judges? What was their legal power? What did they do? Is the subject of the remaining lectures of this series. Now, are there any questions?
One is, why did we have to respect the peace if we did regard it if we go back and forth? Why would you say, hey, you fool us?
Right, let me just address that first. Yeah, the question is, why did actually they were fooled, the Jews were fooled by these Givonites? They posed as people of a foreign nation. They were not. Why were they then bound to keep this oath? That's the question. And the model and the commentators really deal with this in understanding the verses. It seems basically because of Chil Hashem. Because of it would be a desecration of the divine name. Actually, there's also a Gemara that deals with this in Gittin and Mem Vav Amaral in 46a. But it would be basically as they made the oath, the nations around will say they won't know all the details of this. Well, the Jews made an oath, broke their oath. Because of that, they felt bound by it, even though technically they shouldn't have been bound by it.
And why did Yeshua say, in this quotation of page 13, all come to pass to you, not one thing to scale them, and you still have so much to conquer?
So he, basically he was saying, I believe the understanding is, the question is that since there was so much left to be conquered, how could he say, though it is all past? I believe he was addressing the people, knowing full and well that they had not fulfilled the mitzvah of totally conquering the land. But really, he's telling them this is really part of his inspiration. Listen, you were promised to leave Egypt, you left Egypt, you were taken as God's people, you conquered the East Bank, you conquered almost all of the West Bank. What's left is not in my hands. It's really for you to do. You have nothing to worry about. You're in good hands. Just go do it. In other words, everything that is promised, you're going to the Amorites, you'll destroy everything that you've seen with your eyes, supports the idea that you can rely on Hashem. So therefore, be committed to do all his mitzvahs, and I think subtly and complete the mission that you're reluctant to complete.
The first time they took stones was from the bottom of the Arden. They took
12
stones and they brought it to
Har Ebal. Yeah, it seems as follows. The question is about these stones. They took 12 stones, these monumental stones. And they're described as stones which were meant to be a monument to the miracle of passing through the Jordan. Later on, it's described about setting up the stones on Mount Abel. Just reading the verses themselves, it isn't necessarily that you read that they have to be the same stones. However, Chazal seemed to understand that it was the same stones.
And when were they written?
So they were written when they came to, again, it was, if you, the question when they were written on. If you go, if you read through the scripture, you get the impression they were written on immediately. However, it would seem to be that it's, the writing seems to be associated with the altar, at the time when they enter the covenant. So this is really a fulfillment of the covenant itself. Because they have the writing here, the whole Torah is here, and now you're going to make this commitment to fulfill all of the Torah. And it was only afterwards that they took these stones, according to Chazal, according to our sages, they took them back. And they really now serve two purposes. Back to Gilgal. Gilgal is the area, that's the area which is on the west bank of the Jordan, where the entire encampment was. Because when they went, so then they went back home, so to speak, where the tents were, where they were all situated. And after the conquest of after the conquest of Jericho and the conquest of Ai, they felt pretty safe to go in an unarmed fashion. Just the people were not, were just still paralyzed. So they went up they went to the area between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, went, entered the covenant, set up the stones, and then took the stones back, and those same stones put them in Gilgal. So according to Chazal, they really served two purposes. One was a monument to the passing of the going through the Jordan miraculously, and also that it was a fulfillment of God's promises, and it had the Torah which God demanded from us. So it had both on it.
And it was set up in Gilgal.
Yes.
Also, when it said in the morning, they'll say, "Would it be evening?" Why isn't that looking forward? Why is that looking backward?
Yeah. So your question is that how to understand about the curses in the morning? Said it would be evening. Chazal Rashi really brings this. Things are constantly getting worse. So there's no reason to expect that the evening is going to be a lot any better than the morning. It's probably going to be a lot worse. So you're hoping, oh, I wish it was, you know, I complained then. Halavai, oh, and it was yesterday. Because now, when this morning, you're looking forward even to worse things. All set? Okay, good to vote.